The New Testament from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It's page 1014. If you're using that blue Bible in the pew there. Now remember, starting in November and December and on to the beginning of the year, we're going to begin a series in 1 and 2 Peter. So I have a lot to say about it in the months ahead, but not right now. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And now let's turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapters 12 and 13. If you're visiting, we're working our way through all of Joshua in a series called Strength and Courage in Unsettled Times. And this is where we are. We're in Joshua 12 and 13. I will deal with all of chapter 12 and 13. Right now, I'm just going to read parts of it and summarize the rest. So beginning at verse 1, this is page 188 in that blue Bible. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all the Arabah eastward. And so it begins to list all of these that were conquered on the east side of the Jordan. Verse 6, Moses the servant of Yahweh and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses the servant of Yahweh gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, all that was on the east side of the Jordan, now the west side. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And then it goes through and starts listing 31 kings and their city-states all throughout what is modern-day Palestine, Canaan. 31 of those, that's chapter 12. Then comes chapter 13. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. And Yahweh said to him, "You are old and advanced in years. And there remains yet very much land to possess. And this is the land that yet remains." And then the Lord starts listing all that which remains. And right in the middle of verse 6, He says, "Then I, myself, will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." And then in the rest of chapter 13, instead of talking about the 9.5 tribes, it goes through and shows how God has already divided the land on the east for the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Dear friends, what I've read to you, and that even which I've summarized for you, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope and supplies us an inheritance that will not perish, will not corrode, and will not fade away, bring us unstoppable hope and courage as we dwell on Joshua 12 through 13. Amen. You may be seated. So you're supposed to always introduce the sermon. I don't always do that, but sometimes I do it, and because I don't know what else to do, I do strange things. So here's my sermon introduction. It's a kitchen trash can from the kitchen in the church building here. I'll come back to this in a minute, but there's my introduction right there. That's it. No more. So my friends, as we wade through the specifics of Joshua 12 and 13... you may be tempted to have your eyes glaze over. It starts talking about geography. I was talking to somebody last week about that very issue. He said, "I didn't hear a thing you said when you started talking about cities and all that, because I just do not do good with geography." I get it. But as we wade through the specifics of Joshua 12 through 13, stay awake, pay attention, because we will come to find intentional confederation. We will dwell on God's itemized fidelity. We will celebrate God's inexorable solidity. And finally, we will observe the inherited allotments. That was four I's. I did that really hard, really worked hard at that. Four I's, that's the 4 points. Intentional confederation, itemized fidelity, inexorable solidity, and inherited allotments. And so, by the way, the sermon notes are on the back of the worship guide, and there's one quote that I'm going to get to in a minute if you're taking notes. So beginning with intentional confederation, you have to step back from chapters 12 and 13 and take in the aerial view. You've got to look at both chapters. Because you just might miss it if we don't take a moment to reflect on the bigger picture. And so I want you to glance over quickly, just glance through chapters 12 and 13. I want you to notice that part of the emphasis here is that God's faithfulness is going on both sides of the River Jordan. Now remember that. They came, so Moses and all that happened on the east side, then the people came through the Jordan into the west side. The west side is what was promised to Abraham. So it's a surprise when you have property on the east side and all that happened there. But I want you to notice the point is all about God's faithfulness is full on both sides of the river. That God is being faithful among all 12 tribes, showing no favoritism. That those on the west side and those on the east side have God's faithfulness exhibited beautifully for them. They are united in God's work. They are united in God's heritage. And so those who dwelt on the west side were not more favored by God than those on the eastern side. And then you look at chapter 13 a little bit more specifically, and you will notice that just as the Lord, as Yahweh tells Joshua in verse 7, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9.5 tribes, to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, which is what you expect to see. Instead, the account surprisingly moves to report that Gad, Reuben, and one segment of the Manasseh clan already had their inheritances allotted to them. It's almost as if chapter 13 is saying, just as God preserved, protected, and built up those eastern tribes, so he will do with the west. So we need to take a moment to remind ourselves how faithful God was on the east. So we'll know how he'll be faithful on the west. My friends, all of this was to head off any potential pride of place. Pride of place. Something that actually begins to be an issue by the time we get to chapter 22. Pride of place. When we get to chapter 22, you will hear the western clans say to the eastern clans, quote, but now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over to the Lord's land. This over here is God's country. The implication is y'all are outlanders. Now listen, that goes on in America even today. I don't know if you know that, but I remember my first church. All the people inside the city saw themselves as better than all the county folks, and that's the way it went in that church. Where the in-city folks look down on those outlanders in the county. It happens. It's a human problem. And that's what this is all about, is heading that off. At least it's one of the major things it's heading off, is thinking that only one side of the property of the land was really privileged versus the other, and that those folks are second-class citizens. Further, chapters 12 and 13 show us that those on the east are also part of the same team with those on the west. Now their accent might, over time, become slightly different. Their customs might become a bit unique because of the geography, which was different than on the west side. And where they lived was on the other side of the tracks, to use a modern colloquialism. But chapter 12 and 13 says that's okay, because they're all still part of the one people of God. And so chapter 12 and 13 are emphasizing the unity of God's people, their confederation. And the unity of God's people is part of how God is bringing about His decisive successes and showing His fidelity. Now, my friends, let me put it to you this way. Unity is almost always pictured as the blessing of God. Disunity, division, is almost always pictured in the Bible as the judgment of God. Think about Israel later, and when they began to be unfaithful with Solomon. And after Solomon, what does God do in an act of judgment with Judah and Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribes? What does He do? He separates them. He divides them. And this comes up several times in the Old Testament. Division is almost always an act of God's judgment upon His people. There's a sermon in there somewhere. It's a humbling statement. And so unity is what God did to bring his program to completion, or to move it towards completion. And this thought flows all the way into the New Testament, into every letter of the New Testament. Every letter, either as a top drawer issue or a secondary issue, is always concerned about the unity of God's church, of God's people. In fact, we even read something about this before the confession of sin from Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul is dealing with it in Ephesians 2, for example, as he's talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Here's what he says. For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, how did He do that, Paul? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He didn't abolish the law of commandments. He abolished it as it is expressed in ordinances. What ordinances? Those ordinances that created division. Like, you don't mix wool and linen in your clothing. You don't plant seeds together of different kinds. You don't eat pork and things like that. He abolish those law of commandments and ordinances that create this hostility and division. Why did He do that? Well, Paul goes on. That He may create in Himself one new anthropos, one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Thereby killing the hostility. My friends, there's so much here. Has a lot to do with our church unity. Has a lot to do with family unity. Coming to Jesus, instead of trying to fix our own problems and being righteous in ourselves, running to Jesus and saying, my marriage is falling to pieces. We're at odds with each other. Jesus, You who are our peace, reconcile us. Things like that has a lot to say about all those things. But notice that God is the one who fomented and formed this confederation of unity for the purpose of bringing His program more successfully forward. And that's what we should also always, always, always be yearning for. The confederation is intentionally put in place by God. But now we look into chapter 12. Specifically, we hear the itemized fidelity of God. Itemized fidelity. There's your second point. And my friends, in chapter 12, the chapter divides into two sections. Right? Verses 1 through 6 is one section, and verses 7 through 24 is the other section. The first one catalogs the successes of Israel over there on the east side of the Jordan, verse 1, toward the sunrise, the east side. And it was then under the leadership of Moses. Verse 6, Moses, the servant of Yahweh, and the people of Israel defeated them, etc. The second section, beginning at verse 7, lists Israel's successes on the west side of the Jordan, the turf that was specifically promised 400 years earlier to Abraham. And those successes are under the leadership of Joshua. That's verse 7 and 8. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, one of the reasons for all of this itemization is to show how Yahweh, how Israel's God, was keeping his promise to both of those leaders, Moses and Joshua. Think back to the beginning of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5, when God says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you." Now, why is that important? Because, my friends, God's program does not depend on one human person or personality, but on God personally. Did you get that? God's program does not depend on one human person or personality, but upon God personally. He's the one who makes all this happen. Yes, he uses leaders, but it doesn't depend on them. That's good news. At least, I think it's good news. It's great to hear me say that. Woo-hoo! Right? There's a second point that's running through this string of successes that's being itemized here. Remember that in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Hebrew, Joshua is part of the older prophets. And what does that mean? It means it's not history. It's historical, don't get me wrong. It's historical, but it's not history. I'm reading a Stephen Ambrose book right now on Custer and Crazy Horse, and that's full of history. And it's like, wow, this is really interesting. Joshua's not interesting. Joshua is written by God, having it written to say, look, this is not interesting, but this will change your life. I'm changing your life through this. You have to keep that in mind when you read passages like Joshua 12 and 13. God is speaking to us even through this list. The point is this. Let me put it in a Mike Filiberism. Hey, check out all of the fidelity of God. Look at what God has done for all his people. Stop all that breathlessness, all that frantic running and blowing and going, and take some time to itemize God's fidelity. That's what chapter 12 is doing. You have all these successes from chapter 1 through chapter 11. You have all this activity and action. Then all of a sudden, God by his Holy Spirit through the writer of Joshua says, put on the brakes. Let's just dwell here a moment and go, wow, look at what God did. Look at what God did. Item by item by item by item. Wow, God really is faithful. That's the point. My friends, I find it hugely disappointing that the old 19th century hymn is not in our hymnal, but the biblical wisdom and goodness of that hymn resonates here. Just listen to the first two verses, and then I'm going to sing the chorus, and if you know the chorus, just jump in there with me. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what God, what the Lord hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Good job. You guys should be in the choir. That was beautiful. My friends, in your darkest times, in your seasons of the greatest disappointments, when you are slugging your way through the dark night of the soul, when you are tempted to think that this moment that you are in, as dark and as bleak as it is about to swallow you up, stop. Stop and begin listing God's fidelity towards you and your family. Well, Pastor, where in the world do I start? It's a great question. Can I give you an answer? I have a suggestion. It has to do with kitchen trash cans. Go to your kitchen trash can before you take it out to the dumpster and look in there. Before you take it to the dumpster, what are you going to see? Well, that box where you had the Hot Pockets in there in the freezer, right? And then that lasagna, because you went to Crest and you got that speedy lasagna and you got the remains left in there. The wrapper for the bacon you ate this last week, right? The flour bag, because you went and got a whole bag of flour. My friends, just look in your trash can. You can start there. Lord God, look at what I ate this week. And I ate a bunch. And my family was cared for. Friends, I've been in countries where that trash can almost never fills up. Start with the kitchen trash can. Start itemizing right there. And then just let your heart and mind run with it. Itemize God's fidelities. My friends, in your happiest moments, in those phases of your life when you are riding the crest of the wave of fame and success, stop. That's what's happening in Joshua 12. All the success, and then all of a sudden, stop, stop. And begin listing God's fidelity toward you and your family. After itemizing God's fidelity, the editor, the writer of Joshua broadcasts then the inexorable solidity of God. And that's the very first part of chapter 13. Look again at the first part of chapter 13. The inexorable solidity comes out here at the beginning, and we can celebrate and we can cheer because of it. Listen to how it begins, verse 1. I laugh when I read this because this is funny to me. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and Yahweh said to him, "You're old and advanced in years, and there remains yet much land to possess. There's tons of work still to be done." My friends, I'm grateful, first off, that the Lord knows the limitations that come with age and the brevity of life. Now that's a hard lesson for me to learn, being 16 in a 60-year-old body, but, you know, I'm glad that the Lord knows. He doesn't expect us to act like 18 and 25-year-olds when you're 75. He knows our limitations that come with the brevity and mortality. In fact, I think that Ralph Davis hits this nail squarely on the head. Now, let me go on here. So notice that the relentlessness of God's solidity, solid grace, surfaces for us as he begins to list out the work that needs to be done, verses 2 through 6. There's lots of things left to do. And then God says to Joshua, and it's right in the middle of verse 6. After he said to Joshua, "You are old and advanced in years, and there's much work left to be done," then God says, "I myself will drive them out from the people of Israel." I myself, says the Lord, will drive them out. Again, we're reminded, God's program is not dependent upon one human person or personality, but upon God personally. Here I think that Ralph Davis does hit the nail squarely on the head, and this is that quotation in your sermon notes. "The mortality of his servants never handicaps the everlasting God." The mortality of his servants never handicaps the everlasting God. That's great news. Because friends, there's tons of work to be done. And it's going to go on a long, long time. And our mortality never handicaps him. Praise the Lord. And so this is basically how the book of Joshua actually begins. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, God announces to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I'm giving you to the people of Israel. Lots of work to be done. There was mortality in Moses. He died. But God's program doesn't stop. Joshua is getting old in advance of years, but God's program will not stop. I myself will do it. Praise the Lord. God's inexorable solidity. And here we are in Joshua at a new stage. We're turning from conquest, that's chapters 1 through 12, moving to occupation, and we are back to the grand and the glorious, goodness of God. Grand and glorious goodness of God that reaches well beyond our mortality. God's inexorable solidity. Finally, my friends, we see the inherited allotments, and that's chapter 3 or 13, verses 7 through 33. As I said already, this chapter begins to move us away from the conquest, that's chapters 1 through 12, now to the occupation. And it is primarily consumed with, down at verse 6 and 7, it's primarily consumed with, from chapter 13 all the way through 21, is primarily consumed with this. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance. And so this chapter rehearses, first off, the allotments on to the eastern clans. That's what verses 7 through 33 are doing, showing us the allotments, the inheritance that was allotted to the eastern clans, to those on the other side of the Jordan. In fact, the word allot, A-L-L-O-T, and inheritance are used 13 times in just these few verses here. Notice that God's goodness to His people is flooding through this recitation. He is the one providing His people inheritances. He even provides the Levites with an inheritance. Levites who were not allowed to have a geographical allotment other than the Levitical cities and the cities of refuge. Just as a side note, you may be asking, why were the Levites not allowed to inherit? It's a long story. It goes clear back when Levi was alive and his brother Simeon were alive. And there was a group of people who actually wanted to become part of the covenant and got circumcised, and Levi and Simeon went and slaughtered them all. And at that point, they disinherited both of themselves. Well, then how come Levi gets to inherit the things that God's going to talk about here in chapter 13? It's because the people of Levi, centuries later, showed that they were faithful when most of the rest of Israel was not faithful. And so God sets them apart, but they still have lost their inheritance. And so notice here then that the Lord bequeaths even to Levi, verse 14, the meat and the grain of the sacrifices. And more importantly, look at verse 33. He bestows on Levi himself in a special, unique way. And so verse 33, Yahweh God of Israel is their inheritance, just as He said to them. My friends, as you look at chapter 13, you see how God is providing His people an inheritance. And the inheritance is very physical in many ways, very personal. Isn't it encouraging that God provides material and turf and place to His people? The fact that God provides is in itself satisfying and worthy of our thanks and our contentment. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But then Paul will later on in that same chapter down at verse 17 tell Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, just like the Levites were to do, to set their hopes upon God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The whole point is contentment, learning to be pleased and satisfied with the Lord and what He provides. Because He cares about our needs. Even our Lord Jesus said, you know, when you're hungry and when you don't have a lot of food or clothing, go to the Father and ask for it. But it's okay because He already knows you need it before you even think you need it. Right? The Lord already knows and He cares. And he's the one who provides. But notice, my friends, all is not well in this rehearsal. All is not well. There's a subtle alert that all is not well in Camelot. It's down in verse 13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. It's an alert. It just subtly puts it out there to show you that here was God in the midst of all this plenty and provision that he was providing. And Israel's response on the east side of the Jordan at this point was not wholehearted obedience. It was kind of half-hearted, halfway obedience. Now, my friends, this is what I used to tell my kids. Kids, half obedience is still disobedience. And so notice to hear that there's an alert here. It's a very subtle one. It's saying all is not well. They didn't follow through like they were supposed to. And this alert will come up again and again and again and again in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. So watch for those. It's a funny thing about half obedience that there is not usually a lot of immediate consequences. There's nothing that comes out of this at this moment. It will come out when you get to Judges and beyond. Kind of what happens in our halfway obedience. So this alert will surface from many of the other tribes during the occupation. Watch for it in the future chapters, but also watch for the few surprises. Wes will be addressing one of them in chapter 14 and 15 next week. Watch for the few surprises that go in the other direction. There was more of that that's coming, but what I want you to see here in all this inheritance allotment language is that we are given a foretaste of what is in store for God's people. God has an inheritance for his people. So think about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I memorized it in a different translation, so I'm going to quote it to you in that translation. But listen to that language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, doesn't pass away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept or guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Now, there's lots to say there, but I want you to notice that you have an inheritance. If you belong to Jesus, you have an inheritance. And notice Peter's words. This inheritance you have, you will not lose because the market crashes tomorrow. This inheritance you have, you will not lose because the IRS pulls out a search warrant and comes in and confiscates all your property. This inheritance that you have, you will not lose. It will not rot away. It will not tarnish. It will not fade. It is a kept inheritance. It is preserved in heaven, untouchable by anything on earth. Oh, and the best part of the news, Peter goes on to say, you are being kept, guarded for that inheritance by the very power of God through faith into salvation. You will never, ever lose that inheritance. Woo! You may lose your way, but God will never lose you in the way. He is holding you and preserving you for that inheritance. Praise the Lord. And as you read Joshua 12 and 13, and we move on all the way to chapter 21, you keep seeing inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. May your minds always run back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and rejoice in the inheritance that you have that will never go away and that you are being preserved for. And so, friends, strength and courage in unsettled times comes to God's people as we become enamored with God's fidelity, itemizing God's fidelity, reveling in his inexorable solidity despite our mortality, and rejoicing in our unspoilable inheritance that he is preserving us for. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we are so grateful for Joshua 12 and 13. Some here may be thinking, oh, I never thought I would give thanks for chapter 12 and 13, but thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you care about your people, that you united your people to accomplish your program, your plan. Help us to always lean toward and move toward and foster unity amongst your people. We thank you, O Lord, for your inexorable solidity, that your program does not utterly depend upon people who will make it maybe 80 years, maybe 90, and then we're gone. Thank you that you are unstopped by our mortality. We thank you, Lord God, for the inheritance that you have for us that's in Jesus Christ, that you have birthed us again for, that you are guarding us for, you are preserving us for. We thank you for those things. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the times when we forget all of that and we think that our moment, our problem, our concern is the biggest thing in all of world history. Just ask us. And then it consumes us. Lord, forgive us for that. But Lord, we pray for any who are watching, listening, or who are here now who have never come to know Jesus Christ, that you would be working in their hearts even right now, that they would long for you, for your Son. They would long to be part, to receive that inheritance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.